Okay, so the reading is taken from page 2 of our Bibles, from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting at verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had made, had he done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
Thank you, Akhil, very much for reading for us. Please keep that passage open, if you would. Utopia simply means a good place or a dream place. I've not read it myself, but I'm told by friends of mine that Thomas More in 1516, in his Utopia, pictured an island with 54 well-designed towns, each with 6,000 homes. People who hated war lived carefully together, each with his own garden. Ian Banks, more recently the author, presented his Utopia on a different planet, on another planet altogether. 15 billion inhabitants, each every kind of climate and every imaginable distraction. Travel a river the length of 1,000 Amazons, surf on molten lava. The idea of utopia betrays a longing for some sort of ideal or lost world. And over and again, in every generation, it seems each human culture hankers after it. The Marxists and socialists seek it through the state, the capitalists through the market, the Islam bringing it about through forced submission, bloody revolution, the secular humanist through the perfection of humanity, technology and education. Even the extreme libertarian seeks utopia. Freddie Mercury, "This could be heaven for everyone. This world could be free. This world could be fun. This could be heaven for everyone." And then the idealist, John Lennon, "Imagine all the people living life as one." Well, I want to suggest this afternoon that these early chapters in the book of Genesis explain for us why it is we humans have such an ineradicable longing for some better world. We've been exploring the opening chapters of Genesis, in fact, up to now just the opening chapter, really, and we've seen that they are, if you like, God's key stage one in his syllabus. Floor time for the pre-nursery child, learning essential skills to make sense of the world. Foundation building blocks that enable us, if you'll forgive the mixed metaphor, to live as round pegs in round holes. And this afternoon, we reach the first major section of Genesis. So we've looked at the prologue, which runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the first main division of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. We've seen that's the way the author divides his material up. And from here, chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 4, we have the first major section of this book. And I want to do, what I want us to do is to look at the verses we had read first on their own to unpack them and explore what I'm going to call the ideal home. And then what I want us to do is to plug them into the structure of this first main section of Genesis, 2:4 to the end of 4, and to, if we've got time, consider the scandalous offence. So first, the ideal home. And you will have noticed in chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, that God is centre stage again. The verses retell the story of creation, but they do so with humanity as the primary object of the account. So whereas the prologue, Genesis 1 to 2, 3, provides humanity's wider setting, here we have humanity's immediate context. And may I say, that means that we needn't be concerned with the different order of creation in chapter 2 to that of chapter 1, which troubles some people. Nor need we necessarily suggest that there are two different accounts, independent accounts, stapled clumsily together by a later editor, which is what others suggest. Rather, what we have here is a different perspective. So that the prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3, gives the wider setting of humanity, God, the cosmos, and humanity, you might say, and now we have our immediate context, God, humanity, and the globe. And the verses stress the initiative of God, the provision of God, and the rule of God. God the initiator, God the provider, God the ruler. It's the ideal home. Look at the initiative of God, which runs right the way through Genesis 2, 4 to 17. So verses 5 to 7, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded. So then there is one initiator, one provider, one ruler, the Lord God. But the verses also speak of the rich provision of God in creation. And so we have here his spiritual provision, his physical provision, his moral provision. It really is the ideal home. Verse 7, God forms humanity from the base substance of the earth. Verse 8, God plants a garden in Eden and places man in it. It's a place of abundant life. It is pleasant and succulent and nourishing and sustaining, physical provision. Verse 9, the tree of life, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So this speaks of spiritual life as well as physical life. The tree of life represents communion with God, who is himself the inexhaustible source of life. The tree of life is referred to elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Revelation, and its friendship with God, its wisdom from God, its eternal life with God the Eternal. And in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are shut out of the garden, the tree of life is guarded by an angel with a flaming sword, and death reigns. So here we have physical provision, here we have spiritual provision, and here we have moral provision. Look at verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suggesting not only the ability but also the authority to differentiate between right and wrong, to declare what is good and what is bad. So we're not just left to make up the rules. There is absolute right, there is absolute wrong. There is no anarchy in this ideal home. I often take a sort of book to read on my holiday, sort of what I think might be a helpful and useful book. And I've mentioned this before, but one holiday a couple of years back, I was reading Os Guinness' A Free People's Suicide. And I got to a statement he made, which I underlined and then took to read to the family at lunch. I thought it was so profound. Order without freedom may be a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage. The time, I think one of my children was about 12, and he just said straight away, oh yes, Daddy, we learned that in year 7, which rather put me in my place. But here we have, you see, the garden with the tree of life, spiritual life, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. No anarchy in this ideal home. And then verse, still on the subject of the physical provision of God, in verses 10 to 14, we return to the creation. And as if the nutritious and pleasing plants of verse 9 were not enough, verses 10 to 14 unpack more of the physical provision. We read of a river flowing out of the garden, verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden. It separates into four tributaries. It divided and became four rivers. And if you look down at verse 14, you will see two of those rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates, which you will remember from your geography are two of the biggest rivers in the Middle East. What the primary river must have been like to give rise to the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so in a land of arid conditions, all of this is intended to suggest abundance, fertility, profusion of life, sustainability. And then there is gold in the land. Did you notice that in verse 11 and 12? Don't tell Glencore that, but there's gold in the land. The gold is good. And then there's bdellium and onyx, and I'm not quite sure what they are. So it's an ideal spiritual provision. It's an ideal moral framework. It's an ideal physical environment. Rich, nourishing fertility, ore, minerals, precious stones, wealth. And at this time of year, when so many churches and schools and so forth are celebrating Harvest Festival, here at St. Helens it's not so easy to do that. Surrounded as we are by concrete, the odd can of baked beans and a box of Cheerios is about all we get. Schools are singing cauliflowers fluffy and cabbages green and other sort of sentimentalized stuff. It's important to stop and to remember how good God's physical provision is. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. God, our maker, does provide for our needs to be supplied. Now with all his people, come, raise the song of harvest. Thank you, Lord. So we have the initiative of God and we have the provision of God, spiritual, moral, physical, but we also have the authority of God. Did you spot that in verses 15 to 17? Here we find in verse 15, the Lord God, again taking the initiative, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God tasks humanity with responsibility. Privilege does not come without responsibility in God's ideal home. And the work speaks of cultivation, and the keeping speaks of guarding and protecting, making sure that nothing evil enters, and if it does, casting it out. And then, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we've already come across in verse 9, it represents the right to declare and define what is right and what is wrong. And in the rest of the Bible, it's the father in his family and the king in his kingdom who are delegated with the right of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the goodness and generosity of God extends to making every tree and its fruit available to the man to eat. You can eat of absolutely everything. But God preserves the domain of defining right and wrong and keeps it for himself. He's in charge. He rules. He determines. He delegates. And he declares that to lay hands on that preserve, to seek to usurp God's authority, is to bring down God's judgment. Of course, it cannot be otherwise. For if there's not to be anarchy in the perfect home, there must be authority. Year 7, freedom without order is a mirage. And so in God's world, God has authority, and to lay hold of God's authority, to seize the throne, if you like, for yourself, inevitably brings down God's judgment. So Freddie Mercury was utterly deluded. This could not be heaven if everybody was free to do whatever they want. The extreme libertarian is living in cloud cuckoo land. And we know that. This then is the original Eden project, and it holds out to us where we've come from, what we were made for, what responsibilities we have as humans, and to whom we owe them. And I guess there's any number of directions that we could go in from this point. We could spend time, and it would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it, this afternoon, just to take some time and celebrate the sheer goodness of God.
The physical provision, a perfect environment, everything needed for human flourishing, spiritual, moral, physical, that next breath you breathe from God. The land on which you next place your foot to take a step from God. The sun, the rain, the moon, the come ye thankful people, come. And then those possessions and gifts and skills and abilities with which we have been entrusted. Come ye thankful people, come. The summer holiday, the painting, the sky, the song, the architecture, the experience. Come ye thankful people. The sheer goodness of God the Creator. But then, what about the moral provision in which to operate? Absolute right, absolute wrong. Our morning routine involves eating breakfast and listening to the Today programme, which not everybody in the family finds acutely stimulating. Occasionally, even I get frustrated with some of the verbosity of the presenters, and we switch to Chris Evans for a couple of days and then switch straight back again. And this morning, John Nelson, chairman of Lloyd's, was on. He's speaking this evening at the Lloyd's dinner. And he was speaking of the urgent need for business to operate within a moral framework and the dangers of global capitalism losing the trust of the world. Year seven. Freedom without order is a mirage. Why is it that we have a sense that there must be moral absolutes? Why is it that we have a sense that there must be absolute justice? Year seven, it's all here. Why is it that humankind, wherever we find ourselves, reach out for some other, whatever we might invent it to be, Allah or Buddha or whatever? Why is it that we feel the need, wherever you find humanity, to reach out for some other? Oh, because that's the way we were made. Why is it that we find death such an enemy? Why? Because in our original perfect Eden, there was the tree of life. Why is it that we rail and balk at suffering and pain and sadness and sickness? Why, if the nihilist, if the secularist is right and we're just products of random selection, then we shouldn't rail at suffering and pain and so forth. It's just some people get lucky, some people get hurt. But the very fact that we long for absolute justice, absolute morality, the perfect world, that we hanker after some sort of other, and that we find ourselves looking for this utopia, it suggests to me that the author of Genesis 2 has got it absolutely right. So there are any number of ways we could take this text and apply it. But I want to pause for just a moment. And before we go too far down a route of application, what I want to do now is to place this text within its context of the chapters in which it finds itself. We've said already, 2:4 is the start of a new section, 5:1 is the start of the next section. So these verses find themselves in a deliberate chapter placed here, section, piece of material placed by the author. And I want to ask not how we might use this text as a launch pad to spring off it and leap into a whole series of our own favourite areas of application, which we could do. Instead, what I want us to do is to consider how the original author intended it to be understood within its context, you see? And so we move from the ideal home to the scandalous offence. And here is my suggestion, that this text of Genesis 2, 4 through to 17 is tightly woven into the material that follows in chapter 3. If you take the handout, which I've given you there, and you should have it in front of you. Joel, can you hand me yours, because I've lost mine. There we go. As we go through the next chapters, you'll discover that everything about chapter 2 is set up in order to emphasize and highlight what follows in chapter 3. And therefore, it would, I would suggest, be wrong to take chapter 2 and just launch off into any area of application that I might choose. So I've tried to lay it out for you there. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, we have presented the ideal home. By the end of chapter 3, you'll see at the bottom there, humanity driven out of the ideal home. Next week, we're going to look at the ideal marriage. Sometime before Christmas, we'll get to the ruined marriage. The week after, we come to temptation, Then a couple of weeks after that, the excuses, chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. And right at the very heart of this material, structurally, is the rebellion of humanity. So you see, what I could do is I could take Genesis chapter 2 and I could say, right, that's an interesting chapter. I will just read it and launch off into my old ideas. It's all right, this Bible doesn't belong to St. Helens. I looked in the front, it says it comes from St. Ebbs, Oxford. So that's fine, no problem at all. I don't know how I got hold of it. This is the property of St. Ebbs, it says in the front. I think the rector must have left it when he was last here. But I could just take it, you see, and then just develop off in my own direction. And many people develop their creation theology like that. And so you will find people using chapter 2 as a launch pad to talk about the environment, cultural engagement, scientific exploration, and so forth. But if this text, as I'm suggesting, has been deliberately placed here in order to be paralleled by and find its center point at the rebellion of humanity, then what the author is wanting us to do is not so much to pause and dwell on creation, but rather to long for redemption. The purpose is to hold up this ideal world so that we begin to see the horror of what has happened and what we now find ourselves living in. Let me give you a very trivial example of how I think this chapter is working then. Seeing as gardens are our theme, we'll stick with that. Back in the borough where I live, we have a small garden. Over the years, we've tried to do things to improve it. I put up a rose arbor once. Technically, to the trained eye, it's not entirely symmetrical, but we like it. We have a pear tree I planted a number of years ago. When the blight or the squirrels or the blackbirds don't get the pears, once in a while, we get one to eat. There is a patio. I'd like to call it a terrace, but it's 9 foot by 9 foot, and it's a patio. And there's a barbecue erected by an old friend of mine, Philip Jensen, an Australian, who even as he was putting up said it wasn't up to much. But there's our garden. It's great. We've invested a small amount of creative energy in it, and we like it, and I'm not going to be too rude about it because my wife is here this afternoon. Or at least it was great until some extraordinarily kind friend invited my wife to the Chelsea Flower Show, and I naively encouraged her to go. And suddenly our beautiful garden was not what it should be. We got used to living in the horticultural equivalent of substandard accommodation. Paving stones are not meant to rock slightly, apparently, according to Chelsea. The supports of rose arbors are intended to be vertical. Pears are not supposed to have black spots of mildew on them, and so on and so forth. In other words, when you see perfection, you hanker after, and you realize what you've got. And what I'm suggesting that this chapter is doing, as we study it as the author intended it to be understood, is not for us to spend hours dwelling on creation as creation theologians tend to, but us to be driven in the direction of the scriptures by God, and it will make us long for redemption. So the chapter emphasizes God's perfect initiative. The chapter emphasizes God's rich provision. The chapter emphasizes God's authority, our human privilege, our responsibility. It is the original Eden project. Perfect physical provision, perfect spiritual provision, perfect moral provision, responsibility, accountability. But it does all of these things in the context of what's about to come. It's tightly woven into chapter 3. And what's about to come is human rebellion as Adam and Eve take hold of the throne of God and God's judgment falls on this creation. So a couple of areas of application first. Does this not explain our human longing for something better than what we find in front of us on a daily basis? You know, you could argue that this longing for something better, whether it's the socialist, capitalist, idealist, extremist, or whatever, is just sentimental tosh. But it's there. Might it be that we have a sense of longing for something better because that's where we originally came from? That it's in our spiritual genes? That it's what we were made for? We were made for more than this? Could it just be that as the swallow has some inbuilt desire to find its way north as spring turns to summer, and as the salmon yearns for the river in which it hatched, so we find ourselves looking windward, because really, We came from a loving God who provided us a perfect environment. And then once we start down that track, does it not open up a far greater issue for us? Oh, the scandal of your and my rejection of God's loving rule. Oh, the scandal of it. Gardens have been our theme, as if some Chelsea presenter, having worked on this perfect garden all summer and brought it to the show, finds that overnight somebody has broken in with a crowbar and uprooted this and smashed the other. Oh, the scandal of human rebellion against God. What did we do with his perfect provision? And this ideal home where we've acknowledged you've got to have order. Freedom without order is just a mirage. You're into cloud cuckoo Freddie Mercury land. If you think you're really going to have ideal world as a libertarian, you're in cloud cuckoo land. You're like John Lennox is a good friend of mine. You're like John Lennon, but without the ganja. If you think you can have freedom without order, really, you need to get real. But oh, the horror of taking hold of the throne room of God and seeking to usurp it. You see, a proper reading of these chapters forces us to be what the Boffins would call redemption theologians, longing for something better. And the wonderful truth is that these chapters, in the context of the whole Bible, we find God in his goodness and grace. He's into redemption. And Jesus is the great redeemer. He walks the earth. And he restores things. He brings order to chaos, goodness where there's been evil, and so forth. And so it's safe to be a redemption person longing for a better world if you're a Christian, because in Jesus Christ we find the true Redeemer. Well, there's just a pointer. I'm sorry, it's rather inadequate, but just a pointer for those first few verses of chapter 2. Let's pray together. Come, ye thankful people, come. We do praise you, our Father, for the beauty of what we see before us in this world. We thank you for creating us as spiritual beings. We thank you for giving us moral capacity. We thank you for the order of your original creation, and we praise you for the beauty of your physical provision. Father, forgive us. We're so thankless. And so we come to you and thank you. And we confess our own part in rebellion. And we're reminded of it every day as we look out on this broken world. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, for the forgiveness he offers and the hope for the future, a new world where order is restored. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well... These are excellent questions, and I'm not sure I'll manage to do very well on them, so we'll have a bash. Does everyone long for a perfect world? Thank you. It's very interesting. The Bible teaches us that everybody suppresses the knowledge of God, and the word it uses for suppress is a very, very strong word. I use the illustration of trying to get the luggage into the boot of the car when you go on your summer holidays. You know, trying to force it. That's the language. Mankind, human beings, in our unrighteousness, suppress what is obvious and clear to us. I used longing for knowledge because I think the true nihilist will say absolutely I do not. We are just random products of chance. There is neither right nor wrong. There's no absolute morality. We're just completely random beings. But I've yet to find a true nihilist that lives by his world or her worldview. Everyone I've met who calls themselves a nihilist at one point or another is actually a hypocrite. I've yet to find somebody, and I find them constantly seeking to create a perfect world around them. Now, you can come and talk to me more about that. It's a difficult question because I slightly use the longing for a perfect world as a bit of a way in. But I do think it does stand to reason. You think of, inbuilt in this creation, you think of the salmon finding its way home, the swallow finding its way north. We have come from this, and so there does seem to be a sense of there must be some sort of absolute justice. I often wonder, why did they desecrate Jimmy Savile's grave? You would only do that if you sense there must be some sort of punishment. There must be some sort of justice. Now, where does your sense of a need for absolute justice when a person's dead come from? You see, all those sort of things make me think that deep down, if you really begin to get the Jimmy bar out, that's a little bit too vigorous, but you know, if you just kind of edge open people's thinking. Why do we complain about suffering? The very question, why does God allow suffering, betrays a sense that you think suffering shouldn't be there, which makes you then say, why? If we're just random products of chance, dog eat dog, then you'd expect suffering to be everywhere, and your worldview tells you you shouldn't complain about suffering. So I just want to ask people to think a bit about these things. That's what I was trying to do. Knowledge of good and evil, yes. Were you thinking of Proverbs? Yes, and I think it's 1 Kings. I'm sorry not to have it right at my fingertips. It's either 1 Kings or 2 Kings where Solomon declares good and evil. So that's the father and the king. Genesis 2, does this teach us in this passage that originally Adam was our role model, not Jesus? Well, yes and no. Psalm 8, I would go to, what is man that you're mindful of? You made him a little lower than the angels, and Hebrews. But Hebrews tells us that the Psalm 8 vision of humanity has never been achieved in anybody other than Jesus. So Adam was given responsibility, but actually never. Humanity of flesh, we've never achieved it. And so we long for the second Adam, as he's called, Jesus. Will our redeemed relationship with God be better than the original? Yes. And that's why I don't like Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. I've never read it, I have to say. So some of you literati will have read it. But I don't like it because it's not Paradise Regained or Refound or whatever it is. No, this is a picture of what is yet to come, which is far better than new creation. And if you want to think about that more, go back to last week when we were talking about what rest is about, the Sabbath, God's eternal rest and the new creation. One of the church wardens came up to me on Sunday and said, I listened to the Sabbath talk 5 times and I think I'm beginning to understand it. I'm really sorry it was such a muddle. Set yourself an afternoon, get the rewind button out and listen to it. But that's what Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is all about. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is not just about this world. It's about God's plan and purpose for an eternal creation. And when you realize that it's not paradise lost, paradise refound or regained. It's paradise lost, new creation promised. Completely different idea. Okay? How would humanity turn out to be without the knowledge of good and evil? If God knew our frailties, why give us a tree of good and evil? Further to what you said, do you have any comment about the... Oh, no, sorry. Whoops, those two. Two questions on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's why I was saying it's such a difficult set of questions. Why does God plant the tree that he has forbidden man to eat? Well, if it wasn't a tree, it would be something else. So the tree is symbolic of the necessity for God's rule to be absolute, for the home to be ideal. Do you see? So if it wasn't a tree, it would be something else. And so the question you're really asking, I think, is why does the man have the propensity to rebel against God, and where does evil come from? And I'm afraid I can't answer those questions. The Bible never gives us an answer as to where evil comes from, just as you're not given an answer as to where God comes from. We're given evidence that there is a God. Far more evidence that there is a God than that we emerge just by random chance. So there's real evidence that there is a God, and Jesus is the pinnacle of that evidence. But we're never told where God came from or where evil came from. And if we're not told that, anything I say is pure speculation. And I've used the illustration of, the goldfish. You've got a pet goldfish at home? I'm sure you have. And your goldfish is probably called Fred. And does Fred know what we're doing now, that we're here having lunch in the city, just at the foot of the gherkin, talking about God? Of course Fred doesn't. And Fred would only be able to work that out if you managed to enter into his little fishy world, swim round the arch a few times with him, and begin to explain to him there's a whole world out there. And anything Fred does other than that is pure speculation, because Fred's a goldfish. And even if you did tell him, he'd only remember it for 2 seconds, because he's a goldfish and he hasn't got a memory. Now, you and I are effectively related to God, goldfish. I'm sorry to tell you that, fish brain, but that is what, that, you know, relative to God, we are. We're nothing. And the idea that we can work out where God came from if he doesn't tell us, or where evil came, we can't. And I want you to hold that question for chapter 3, because it's really interesting. The first thing man does when he is discovered following his rebellion is to blame God. And it's a fascinating thing to see. I've noticed it actually in the last 20 years. When I got started as a Christian, very few people would have had the temerity to blame God. Maybe they did in their mind, but you'd never hear, it's God's fault that I'm a rebel. It's all his fault. He should never have made me like this. Actually, it's the first thing Adam did. And as our culture has become less and less sort of subconsciously Christian, I've noticed we're much quicker to say, oh, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. Why did you make us like this? Rather than actually, might I have had something to do with this? Could I? Possibly. You know? You know what it's like in a small child at home, you know, he comes in, the place is absolutely wrecked. Oh, it was her. And then why did he leave me alone, you know? So we're just like that. And I just urge a little caution before we say, well, you shouldn't have made us like this. Possibly God made us like this because a real active relationship with him, a genuine relationship, requires a certain maturity. And so he makes us the way he makes us for a relationship with him. And there has to be absolute right and absolute. Now, where evil came from, I don't know. We're never told, nor do you. You won't work it out. Sorry. There's plenty of other evidence that will persuade you that God is real, and first start looking at Jesus. Was Adam a real person? Yes, I think he was. And it's this point with the arrival of Adam that we start to say, yes, there is a real Adam. This is a moment of precise history in the account. Others will take a slightly different line to me on that. I think you have to say that because the rest of the Bible treats Adam as an historical figure. Go to Acts 17, and you'll see Paul arguing that. Well, thank you very much for those questions. I'm sorry to be rather inadequate in answering them. Do you have any more comments about the difference in the order between chapter 1 and chapter 2? No, not really. I just think that's the way it's written. Look at it carefully. Study it as a piece of literature rather than try and pick holes in it. You don't have to posit two editors or an editor and two different accounts stapled clumsily together. You just don't have to do that. You only do that if you're wanting to pull the thing apart. But when you look at it, you see the author has written it really carefully to make it hold together. So why do you want to pull it apart? It seems very bizarre. Okay, let's pray together, shall we? Come back next week. We're looking at marriage. Let's pray. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We praise you, our Father in heaven. We know what we're like. We know that we are rebels. We know that we have taken hold of the tree just as Adam did in our own lives. We have played our part in trashing the world you've given us. We've rejected your moral right to rule us. And we've paid lip service to a desire for relationship with you. We're really sorry, Lord. Thank you for Jesus, that we can come to him for forgiveness, a restored relationship, the hope of a new world, and the promise of living for eternity with you. And we thank you in his name. Amen.